Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Take us to deep, deep places. How many want to go to deep, deep places? I should have asked you to think about that before you answered. You see, because we often make the mistake of thinking that the deep, deep places of God involve bliss. And we often don't understand that God is always about reaching people. And people are not always in good places. And so what the Lord does is, just like he did in Scripture, he went to places where people were hurting. And very often we cannot understand the hurt of people until God takes us to a place where we hurt. And so when we press into God and we say, yes, take me to deep, deep places, God says, okay, but are you ready for this? Because, yes, sometimes I'll take you to the mountaintop and you will enjoy my presence. But sometimes I'm going to take you to the throes of suffering and hell where people are. Because I want you to understand what people are dealing with. Because it's sometimes it's only when we understand where someone has been can we reach them with the gospel. Can we bring healing to people in the deep places? So God takes you to the deep, deep places, the painful places, because that's where the people are who he wants to reach. For years, I've asked God, take me to the deep, deep places. And there are places he took me that I'm like, God, why? But you see, he's in the deep places also. And we often blame him for taking us to the deep places without thanking him for taking us through the deepness. Let's give a hand to the worship team. They are beautiful. Amen. We give an honor to the pastor of this house, Pastor Kenneth Hart, and his beautiful wife, the First Lady, Shanika Hart. And I am honored that with their confidence in me to help hold the fort down while they are gone. And about a month ago, the Lord gave me a word for this house. He gave me three. And getting to this point has not been easy. And the enemy has tried everything in his power to shut this message down. But by God's grace, I am here, and I'm going to deliver exactly what God has given me. You will find today's word in the book of Luke. Luke, the 7th chapter. And we'll be reading from the 36th to the 50th verse. And the word of God reads as follows. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Today, I want to talk to you about shame. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the people, Lord, that you have brought here, the people who are watching and the people, Lord, who will hear this podcast. Lord, you know, indeed, this was not a difficult, not an easy message for me. It was difficult. But I thank you, Lord God, for your grace. And I thank you, Lord God, for your anointing, because, Lord, it is the anointing that will destroy the yoke. It is not me. It is not my voice. It is not my presence, because I've got nothing. But you have everything. And you can do what no one else can. So I ask, Lord God, release your power. Release your power this day and destroy the yoke of shame. And for these things, Lord, we say thank you. For we consider it done, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Hallelujah. You know, I don't have a lot of favorite television programs. I'll watch a lot of sports, but I don't have a lot of favorite programs I watch. But one program I watch religiously, and I never miss an episode, is the game show Jeopardy. I love it. Now, I'm amazed at the contestants, not because of necessarily of their knowledge, but I'm amazed at their ability to recall obscure facts instantly. You know? Now, most people will discard information that they deem to be useless. You go to school and you learn things for purposes of a test. But after the test, what do you do with it? Most of it. You discard it. Most people don't have that memory where they can just recall everything that they've ever read or every experience that they've had. You know, Bill Russell is considered by many basketball historians to be the greatest center of all time. I know we like to talk about Kareem and Shaq and Olajuwon and some of these guys, but Bill Russell dominated his opponents in the late 50s and early 60s. He wasn't the biggest guy. He wasn't even 7 feet tall. But the question is, how was this guy able to dominate his opponents? And Bill Russell one day said, he said, "I cataloged every move of every player I faced. Every move of every game, I cataloged it in my mind in order to prevent them from doing that to me the second time." That's an amazing recall ability, to remember every game you've ever played against an opponent and every move he made against you, and to be able to recognize it and shut it down. But you see, most of us are not like that. We don't have that kind of recall. As I said, I mean, I've gone to school, and if you tell me you're going to give me a history test, tell me what the material is going to be on, I will open that book, and I don't have this great memory, so I use rote memory over and over again until it's burnished in my brain. But after I study for that test and I pass that test, it becomes mostly useless information to me. I'm sorry. I mean, do I really have to know that Louis XIV became king of France in 1643 and reigned for 72 years? I don't care. So I bury that stuff in the recesses of my mind. And when I watch Jeopardy, my daughter says, "I cheat." Now, I'm generally able to answer between 20 and 25 questions. But it's not because I have this great recall memory. It's because she says I cheat. I pause the TV. I don't look up the answer, but I'm like, 20 years ago, I think I knew this. And then it comes to me, and I give the answer, and I turn the TV back on, and I'm right. My mother-in-law said, "You need to go on Jeopardy." No, because they're not going to pause until I think of it. You see, we recall the significant or the impactful things of our lives. We don't recall instantly information that really serves us no useful purpose. You see, and the thing that enables us to recall things is the fact that very often there are emotions attached to it. We remember the significant things that happened in our lives because there's an emotion that's attached to it. They have this saying, a person may not remember what you said, but they will always remember how you made them feel. You ever have a person say, I'll give you two examples. Someone says, hey, Joe, I ran into Cynthia the other day, your old girlfriend. And he'll say, "Oh, Cynthia, really? Oh, man. Oh, boy, I never forget, boy, that time I dated her in college." But then he could say, "Hey, I ran into your old girlfriend, Cynthia." And he'll be, "What? Man, I'll never forget, boy. But Why? There was an emotion that was triggered by that person. You see, emotions cause memories to be burnished in our minds. A song can remind you of good times, a good relationship. Or a song can remind you of a bad breakup. Many years ago, before I got married, I tried to date this young lady. Went out with her one time, and she wouldn't date me anymore because she looked at me and said, "You remind me," she said, "I reminded her of her ex-boyfriend." Now, I don't know what this guy did to her. I got nothing to do with it. But the mere sight of me reminded her of him. And see, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about triggers. And life is full of these triggers. We enjoy the good ones. We enjoy the good songs that remind us of great relationships. Our childhood home can be a good trigger. Oh, I used to live there. Or it could bring sorrow from a difficult childhood. It could be a place of horrors. But it's still a trigger. And you remember. And it brings it back because there's an emotion attached. Something happened that triggered you. Now, depending on how bad a particular memory is, these triggers or these memories have the potential to paralyze us with shame. And this is where we find Satan doing some of his most effective work. Shame. And in our text today, we have a woman dealing with shame. Jesus was invited to a dinner party by a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were this religious sect who they looked good. They had this ceremonial righteousness about them, more so a religiosity. They acted the part. They looked the part, but they had very little regard to what Jesus said were the most important parts of the law: justice, mercy, and truth. Jesus, in his encounters with the Pharisees, had almost nothing good to say about them. He called them a bunch of whitewashed tombs, which looks pretty on the outside, but are full of dead men's bones. He called them a brood of vipers. So it makes you wonder, why would this Pharisee invite Jesus to dinner? Now, the dinner, back in those days, the evening meal, or the dinner meal, was considered the most important meal of the day. Now, if you want to meet with me, I'll meet you for coffee, I'll meet you for breakfast, sometimes I'll meet you for lunch. But there are time constraints there. And they're rather informal. But now, if you come to my house for dinner, that is an entirely different animal. Don't tell me you have to eat and run, because I'm not going to feed you the blue box blues, what they call it. You know that, what do you call that stuff? That Kraft macaroni and cheese. No. You're going to eat well, and you're going to sit at my table, and we're going to talk for hours, and I want to get to know you. You're going to learn about me because I value you enough to bring you in at my dinner hour. And it was the same thing in the ancient Near East. If you brought someone to your home for dinner, it meant you valued them. You honored them. And it was reserved for either family or those who were close to you. This is why it is so important for families to just get together at dinner time and sit together, put the phone down and the electronics, and sit and talk to one another. Tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me what's happening in school. Tell me what happened on your job today. Let's talk. Let's bond. It's important. And so, Jesus is at this man's table. And in walks this woman, uninvited. Now, scholars debate as to who this woman was. Some say she was Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus cast out 7 devils. But whoever she was, they all seem to agree that this was a woman of ill repute, a prostitute. Now, it was customary for those times that when a rabbi came to someone's house for dinner, people would come in just to hear what the rabbi or teacher had to say. But what was not customary was for a woman like this to walk in. You see, the Pharisees would not speak to, keep company with, or allow a woman like that to even touch them, because if so, it would make them ceremonially unclean. Proverbs 30:12 says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their own filthiness. Religious people have that habit. They think they're pure in their own eyes. But Jesus is like, you're not even washed from your own filth. So this woman comes in and she gets right up on Jesus and she stands over him weeping. And then she falls at his feet with deep sobs and tears falling on Jesus' feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And then she pours an alabaster, which is marble or stone, flask of oil on Jesus' feet. You know, when someone embarrasses themselves, you know, we get embarrassed for them, you know? If someone stands before you up here and they stumble over their words, it becomes cringeworthy. We're like, you know, like the old sisters in the church, the mothers in the church used to say when somebody's messing up that they help him, Jesus. Help him, Lord. You know, it's cringeworthy. But now here is this woman bawling. I mean, tears just falling from her eyes on Jesus' feet. And these pious people are sitting around at the table and they're cringing and they're like, have you no shame? Who let this woman in? But that's exactly what she was dealing with. Shame. You see, nothing happened to her in the presence of Jesus that caused this shame. So what we're talking about is our memories. The weight of the shame of her painful memories was crushing her. And nothing can evoke emotion like that, like shame. You see, the mind is an amazing thing. Like I said, you can forget somebody's birthday. You can forget to pay a bill. You can forget a Jeopardy answer. But you will not forget the dramatic events of your life, especially those things that brought you shame. Burt Bacharach wrote a song way back when, said, "There's always something there to remind me. How can I forget you when there's always something there to remind me?" There's always something that's going to remind you. Triggers, and this is where the enemy loves to operate, with triggers. Just when you think you can move on from something, a person, a statement, a comment, a place, a song brings you back. See, Satan's not going to remind you of those happy moments. He's not going to trigger those wonderful moments you spent with loved ones, those good times you had. He's always going to trigger you, and he's going to trigger you in three areas. Something you did, something that was done to you, or something you failed at. Why? Because he doesn't want you to believe that you are who God says you are. And just when you think, "I got this, God says I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Satan triggers you and said, "No, you're not. Remember what you did. Remember what they did to you. Remember how you failed," and it takes you right back. And he gets you to drop your head and stop you dead in your tracks. If Satan can convince you that your past has disqualified you, he knows you will never achieve the freedom that Christ died to give you. So let's get back to this dinner party. Now, the custom of the day at dinner was not to sit at an upright at a table with your feet under the table. What they did was they had these couches or lounges that you would just recline in or semi-recline in. This is why they said that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he laid his head on Jesus' breast at the table, because Jesus would be at the dinner table in a reclined, semi-reclined position. So when the Bible says this woman came up to Jesus behind him and her tears fell on his feet, you have to understand Jesus' feet were curled. And so at the dinner party, it's customary for a servant to wash the feet of your guest. See, that's because in Judah, the Judean hills were mountainous, and what would happen, they wore sandals, and so they would walk, and very often, and just about every time, your feet would get dusty and dirty, and they would often get nicked up. And so they would have a servant wash their feet. And then if they were nicked up, they would put salve or ointment on it. This is what you did because you valued your guest. You know, years ago, someone who played football asked me this question. He said, What's the difference between good running backs and the great ones? And he kind of stumped me. I couldn't figure out, they're fast. And no, it's not because they're fast. There are plenty of people who didn't make the Hall of Fame who were a lot faster than those who are in the Hall of Fame. So it's not speed. And I was stumped for the longest, and he finally answered the question. He said, the difference between the good or the average running back and the great ones is vision. The ability to see what others cannot. You see, one running back can look at the defense and say, I have nowhere to run. Maybe I can get 1 yard or 2 yards before I get stopped. But the great ones can look at that same defense and say, I see something entirely different. If I run this way but then cut back, I can cut between the defensive tackle and the edge runner, and I can make some yardage. It's their ability to see what other people cannot. And so you have Jesus at this dinner party. And the question is, you have the Pharisee and you have this woman. And the question is, what did they see in this man, Jesus? Let's start with the Pharisee. You can tell what the Pharisee saw based upon his response to Jesus. Did he wash Jesus' feet? No. Did he greet Jesus with a kiss? No. Did he bother to anoint Jesus with oil? No. You see, he saw Jesus as just another ordinary religious man like himself. In fact, he didn't even put Jesus on par with him. Because he said in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, if he were really anybody special, he would know what manner of woman this is who's putting her hands on him. She's a sinner. You see, how you receive God's servants determines the blessing and reward you receive. I'll repeat that because that's very important. How you receive God's servants determines the blessing and reward you receive. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, 40 and 42, he said, he who receives me receives, and he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus defines three levels of blessings here. He says, if you recognize a prophet and treat him as one, he said, you will receive a prophet level reward. Then he says, if you receive just a righteous man or woman, if you see your brother and sister, and you hug them, you say, oh, is everything okay? How can I help you? Let me help you with this or that. He said, you will receive. a righteous person's reward. And even if you see one of these little ones and you say, hey, sweetie, are you okay? Can I get you a cup of water, some juice, are you all right, or a snack? Can I help you with that? He says, you will by no means lose your reward. You see, there are levels of blessings based upon your recognition and reception of God's people. And this is why people who are around godly leadership need to be careful, because very often we fall into what I call the sin of familiarity. God's leaders are human. I'll preach places and people will come up to me and say, oh my gosh, that was a man, that was wonderful. You're a man of God, you're a prophet of God. But yeah, but you know what? I'm human. I'm the guy, when I'm at home, I'm the guy who left his underwear on the floor or something. Or I'm the guy who didn't clean up the kitchen. I'm human. And what happens is when we're around leadership, we see their human side. And we become so familiar with them that we think we can say whatever we want to them. We can disagree with them however we want. Yeah, you can disagree with them, but there's a way to do it, because God will hold you accountable for how you treat his servant. Because it's not, he's not and she is not just an ordinary person to God. So this Pharisee neither recognized nor received Jesus for who he was. But now let's look at the woman. What did the woman see? She walks in, a prostitute, uninvited, burdened with shame. And she looks down at this man's feet and she's weeping. And she said, what? No one brought any water to wash this man's feet? And so she washes them with her tears. What? And then she says, no one brought a towel? I won't ask for one because they probably won't give me one anyway. So she dries them with her hair. And back then in the ancient Near East, a woman's hair was her glory. And she said, no one anointed this man. And so she takes the most expensive thing that she owned in the world. A marble flask of expensive oil, ointment. And she anoints his feet. And so the question is, why was this woman so willing to make a spectacle of herself? It's because she recognized that this was no ordinary rabbi, man, or prophet. She said, this was Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. This is the one Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 61, who said, the Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is the one who heals broken hearts. This is the one who proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of prison doors to those who are bound. This is the one who proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord and vengeance of our God. This is the one who can comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty. This man can give me beauty for my ashes. He can give me the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is no ordinary man. You see, this woman received a revelation of grace. You see, most believers go through life without a revelation of God's grace. Now, I know that's a hard statement, but it's true. You ask a believer what the definition of grace is, and they will rattle it off very quickly. God's unearned and unmerited favor towards us. Okay, that's the definition. But do you have a revelation of God's grace in your life? We don't have that revelation. If we had the revelation, then Paul would not have told the church at Ephesus. He said, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp. Notice that word. I want you to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love surpasses your understanding. It surpasses your knowledge. And then and only then will you be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He was not talking to unbelievers. He was talking to the church. He said, I want you to grasp how real God's love for you is. He doesn't care where you've been. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care what people have done to you. You see, a revelation of the grace of God changes your relationship with him from performance-based to one of courage and devotion. When you understand the grace of God, you understand that you don't have to perform in order to get him to love you. It's like that parent at his kid's Little League game, and the kid hits a home run, and they win the game, and the parent is just, yes, yes, yes. That's my boy, that's my girl. And when their child strikes out with the bases loaded and they lose, what does the parent do? Yes, that's my baby, that's my baby. And that's how God's love is for us. He doesn't care what has happened to you. He doesn't care what they've done. He doesn't care about the mistakes you make. He loves you when you hit it out of the park. And his love doesn't change for you one iota when you strike out. And this is the thing we don't understand. And what happens is when we get wounded, the enemy is very happy to label and define your wound. He is very happy to interpret it and label you. You see, what Satan does is he uses trauma and wounds to obscure the face of Jesus. Wounds. The enemy waits and he just says, as soon as this thing happens in their life, I'm going to label it, and I'm going to define them, and I'm going to let them, and I'm going to make them believe my lie. He's waiting with a lie. One day, I was praying, and out of the blue, the Lord said to me, You're still fighting stupid. I said, you're still fighting stupid. I said, Now, I never thought of myself as a stupid person. I'm like, what are you talking about, Lord? I'm fighting stupid. And the Lord took me back to the time when I was about 4 years old in the Bronx, in the backyard on my tricycle, in the courtyard of the building that my dad was the superintendent of. And this big kid walks in, teenager walks in, and I had my favorite toy with me. And the kid convinced me to give it to him. I'll bring it right back. And I was so intimidated. And my older brother, who was right there with me, instead of saying, hey, get out of here, get out of this yard, he called me stupid and ran in and told my mother. And then the Lord reminded me, when you were about 11 years old and you were with your brother and you were on the subway at 180th Street and Morris Park Avenue, and you were getting on the train and you fell between the train and the platform and your legs were between there. And if the train had taken off, it would have ripped your legs off. And instead of your brother pulling you out of there, he said, stupid, and went onto the train, and it was two strangers who pulled me out. And you see, what happens is, when you get called stupid, you may not think it affected you. But what happened was, the enemy came by with a lie. And what happens is, when we get wounded, when we face trauma, we are on this lifelong journey to reclaim our dignity. And it manifests itself in different ways. One of those ways is we become perfectionists. When I went to college, one time, a science professor tried to give me a B as a final mark. And I said, and I sent her, I was so angry, I sent her an email off and I said, since I've been in this school, I haven't received less than an A on any test, mark, or paper. Tell me where I went wrong. And she checked her records and says, I made a mistake. And I don't say that because I'm some smart person, but you see, what happens is, I said, you know, in order to heal that wound or to overcome stupid, I said, I will make myself so good at something. I was so good at writing and administrative, I was so good that I said, if I become so good, and the enemy tricks us and say, if you can become so good at one thing, people will respect you. Wow. People might even like you. Oh, hell, somebody one day might even love you because you're so good at something. And I was a perfectionist. And God helped you if you worked under me. If your reports weren't perfect, perfect grammar, perfect English, they would get kicked back. They would say, I'm not working, I'm not submitting reports when this guy is working. And what happens is, we go around thinking that God will only love me if I'm perfect. If I'm really good, I can earn God's love. And God is saying, no, don't you understand that perfectionism negates my grace? It cancels it out. You don't have to earn my love.
I will love you if you can write the greatest novel, but I will still love you just as much and no less if you can't put two sentences together. But these are the tricks the enemy pulls on us, and we go around making people miserable, talking about, I'm just about excellence. I'm about excellence. No, you lack grace, and people who did not receive grace, they don't know how to receive it, and so they don't know how to give grace to people. And this woman recognized, this is no ordinary man, but this is the man that could remove my shame. The shame of what the things I've done, the shame of the things the men have done to me, the people who have used me. I'm so ashamed. And finally, she says, I don't care if I make a spectacle of myself. I'm going to fall at Jesus' feet because I'm tired. I'm so tired of carrying this shame. Every time I think I can live a respectable life, there's a trigger. There's some man I used to be with. There's something that happened. Something reminds me. The people in this town talk about me. There's always something there to remind me of what I was. And Jesus is all the while saying, if any man or woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. I don't count those things anymore. I came to bear your shame. You know, I told you this is one of the, ever since God gave me this message to preach, it has been one of the hardest. I have just experienced so much hell from 1 month ago to this point. And very often what the Lord does is he says, in order to bring people out of shame, sometimes, like that song says, you know, we want to go to the deep places of God. But sometimes God takes us to the throes of where people are suffering because he wants you to understand what they're dealing with and bring them out. And you know, one of the things that has shamed people in this country, especially people of color, has been the criminal justice system. Now, I'm not saying that I'm not one of those people you like to call the liberal and say, oh, let them all out. No, some people who are a danger to society, they need to be where they are. But you see, I've also seen the other side of the criminal justice system, the unfairness of it. You see, I was a state trooper for 20 years. And I've seen where they let one person go for doing 30 miles an hour over the speed limit or 20 miles an hour over the speed limit just to stop a person of color for doing 10 or 15 miles an hour over the speed limit just so that they could pull them out of their cars and search their cars. I've rolled up on guys who sat there with their headlights on, traffic, waiting for a black or Hispanic to pass by so that they could follow them and pull them over for some minor traffic infraction and shame them by having them stand by the side of the road while they go through their personal belongings. I met a colleague, a pastor who was a former state police boss, ranking boss, not this state, but another state. I won't say which state it was. He was rolling down the highway when he saw two troopers with a man sitting on the front bumper, a black man sitting on the front bumper of his Mercedes-Benz. And they were rifling through his car. And he pulled over and he walked up to them and he said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "We're searching this car for drugs." He said, "What probable cause do you have?" They said, "He was a black male driving a luxury vehicle." And he turned to that man and he said, "I want you to file a complaint against them and a lawsuit." And he had those two troopers fired. You see, they didn't know that that person that they had pulled over was that police commander's principal. He said, "This man went through the trouble of life to get a PhD, only to suffer this shame and indignity at the side of the road by you two." It takes courage to do that. You see, the fortunate thing with me is that I have been relatively shielded from this because of my status. I have been stopped. I was stopped one time on the Garden State Parkway with my best friend Tony Colon in a traffic jam and surrounded by troopers. But you see, I was able to pull out a badge and a shield, and they backed off. And this has happened to me numerous times. Anti-crime cops, every time I buy a new car, anti-crime cops or somebody's gonna pull me over for nothing. But I'm able to pull a badge and they back off. And I began to wonder, I said, "God, what happens to the people who can't pull a badge? The shame that they deal with." And so, as I said, to get to this point, the enemy tried everything in his power to stop this message. This week, I was on the Cross Island Parkway in Queens. And traffic stopped suddenly, and then all of a sudden I heard screeching right behind me and kaboosh, right in the back of my car. The damage probably will total it. And then I figured, well, we'll exchange information, but instead, they took off. And so the cop in me said, "Go get him." So I chased him and I chased him and I chased him. And I mean, we're weaving in and out of traffic. And I'm like, "No, no, no, you're going to pay for this, you know?" And when I find, and I'm trying to call 911 and I'm saying, this is the place, here, pull him over, da, 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 da. And I get there. And then when all the cops start surrounding, I tell them who I am, they surround, and then they start saying, then the people who hit me, they started lying. And they said, they ran from me because they saw a gun. I pulled a gun on them. And I said, "No, no, 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 no. That was my phone trying to take your picture." And all the officers around there were like, "This is easy. We'll just write the accident report and send him on his way." But this commander showed up. And he listened to what they said, and he told his people, "Arrest him." And they put me in cuffs this week and took me to the precinct. And instead of saying a desk appearance ticket and letting the district attorney's office fix it, he said, "No, take them to central booking." and all the cops, the officers are like, this is wrong. How do you take their word over his? And I went through two harrowing days. And after I finished fussing God out for allowing this to happen, I began to ask the question. I said, God, how many more people in this place are here because of some railroaded nonsense? How many black and brown people have they put through the system who didn't need to be there? How many people have been shamed by this system? I didn't intend to tell you this. But God, one thing God wanted me to know was, I need you to understand the shame that people are dealing with. Because I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I said, I've always done things by the book. I don't make those kind of, I don't do crazy things. I said, Lord, look at me here. I'm ashamed. I can't preach the gospel. I can't preach this message. Oh, no. Yes, you can. You know what it's like to be shamed, to have things done to you. You see, when someone does something to you where you have no power to stop, it makes you angry, because anger, powerlessness is at the root of anger. Something happened that you had no power over. Sometimes we do things to survive because we had no other power to change things. But God said, I want you to understand what it is to be shamed. Because the Lord says, today I'm coming after their shame. I'm coming after their shame, and the Lord wants to destroy this yoke. We're going to do things a little bit different today. We're not going to have a prayer response. God says, if you want to be broken from the shame of what has happened, of what was done to you, what you did, where you failed, God says, come, just come to the altar. Because the same way the woman knelt at Jesus' feet, Jesus says, my feet are right here. Just kneel at my feet, and I'll wash the shame away. Because this is the one who says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. God is not looking at the past. He is the one who said, behold, look, I make all things new. I make all things new. You are not defined by what happened to you. You are not defined by the mistakes you made. God says, I'm here to break your shame. You know, for years I used to say, God, why can't I... the mistakes that were made, the things that happened, why can't I get rid of them? Why can't I get rid of them? Because I used to quote 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 all the time. For the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I'm like, yeah, I bring these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And I'm like, God, why isn't it working? Why can't I not break these thoughts of the things that have happened? And then one day God had to explain to me, he says, he let me know that I was guilty of idolatry. I had made an idol out of the people who had abused me. My mind just kept going to them. And someone once said, every time you think of that abusive pastor, your body language changes, your face changes. He says, you're a different person, because I was still angry. I had put that person up on the throne. Instead of being who God says I was, they were on the throne. God wasn't on the throne. And every time I thought of these people, it triggered me. It triggered anger. And I allowed the people, I allowed people and the things they did and the lies of the enemy about who I was to become strongholds. And I had to repent of my idolatry. And then I had to forgive my offenders. Not that saying that what they did was right and it's okay. No. It just meant I released them into God's hands, and I'm not holding any bitterness against them anymore. I'm moving on. And then I had to forgive myself for being human. I had to forgive myself. Some things happen that you can't, you have no control over, but the enemy likes to make you think you could have done something differently. It's all your fault. No. And it is only when we repent of our idolatry for letting these people and these things and what has happened become a fortress, a stronghold in our minds, when we repent of that idolatry and we forgive those people, we can then pull them down off the throne and put Christ back up there. And then, and only then, will those thoughts that trigger you be defeated under the feet of Christ. Amen. Let's give the Lord some praise.